You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The following program is a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.
Hi, this is Roy Shoman, and welcome to Salvation is from the Jews, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic faith, or seen the other way around, which celebrates the fulfillment, the completion, the full realization of all of the promise and potential of Judaism in the Catholic Church and its sacraments. Today, once again, I have the great pleasure of hosting a guest on the show. You may remember her from earlier shows, including one in which she gave her witness testimony. That is my friend Rhonda Chervin, who is a philosophy professor and the authoress of 60-plus books. And one of the books that she wrote is called Taming the Lion Within, and it is about anger and managing one's anger and overcoming the temptation to anger. So I thought I would invite her back on the show today to, in some sense, talk about anything she wants to talk about, but I have a feeling that we'll at least start out talking about the work that she's done. She also gives a lot of workshops on the topic on anger management. Are you there, Rhonda?
Yes, I am, and I'm delighted to be there, and I'm happy that you're in such a good mood. We don't want to be angry. We want to be peaceful and happy, right?
Well, I'm not going to spill any beans, but I know that we both have been known to get angry, which might, in fact, be one of the reasons why you have an interest in this subject. Is that why did you pick this kind of area to explore?
Oh, well, yes. Well, but I want to start with a prayer.
Please.
Oh, God, only you know how much anger there is in the hearts of all of us. And you came to bring peace, and you are the Prince of Peace. So you don't want us to be angry in the wrong way. It's okay for us to be angry about injustice, but you don't want us to be angry at every little frustration in our day, or to be disproportionately angry at injustice so that we are part of the problem. So please, Jesus, we pray, send your Holy Spirit to me as I talk about this book of mine and also to every listener, that we may become more peaceful with your grace. Amen.
Amen. Anyway, shoot, Rhonda.
Oh, okay. Well, first I want to say I'm a philosophy professor at a wonderful place, Holy Apostles College and Seminary, which is a seminary for late vocation men. And so we could come back to that later maybe. But right now I want to talk about this book I wrote maybe about 10 years ago. And it's called Taming the Lion Within, 5 Steps from Anger to Peace. And the chapters, which I'm going to do highlights from, are step one, admitting I am an angry person. Step two, identifying my type of anger, hot or cold. Step three, understanding my anger. Step four, taming the lion day by day. And step five, the lion lies down with the lamb. And it's a very personal book for me for this reason, that I was an angry person since I was born, I think. In fact, my twin sister used to say, I pity your husband one day, because she couldn't stand how angry I was. And as a result of all the work that I've done on anger, both in Catholic prayer and also in a particular group called Recovery International that deals with anger, fear, and depression, as a result of all that work, I've gone down from 5 fits a day to maybe 1 a month. And my family is crazy about that system. I'm going to tell you all about it. But first, let's see, since this is an interview program, it's not just a, speech. How do you feel about anger, Roy?
Well, let me just put it this way, which is I try to go to confession around once a week, and I'm never without anything to confess, and it's not infrequently anger.
Okay.
In my case, actually, in my case, you know, it's usually frustration or impatience that seems to trigger the anger. And the only other thing I wanted to add was when you were, like, introducing the topic, you know, I'm always so convicted because, you know, I frankly, I think of the Passion of Christ and I think of Jesus on the cross. And needless to say, that is such a stratospheric level of not getting angry. Not getting angry when he obviously infinitely unjustly went through, you know, the worst suffering imaginable and just poured out love to the people who were persecuting him. So that's the ultimate source of conviction for me for anger.
Yes. Well, one of the reasons that I got into going to this Recovery International for anger management is because I'm a convert from an atheistic background, and in my background, anger wasn't even considered to be wrong, by the way. But when I became a Catholic, I thought I should be peaceful, so I would always go to confession and confess anger. And after many decades of this, one priest said to me, "You know, Rhonda, I can absolve you, but don't you think you ought to get to the root of this sometime?" And so then when I heard about this system that involved anger, it's like 12-step, but it's not 12-step. It's a thing of its own. It was called Recovery before the 12-step program started. It was founded in the 40s. In any case, when I got into this group system for self-help, I began to realize some of the roots of this anger. But I saw that many, many Catholics don't like psychology and would never go to a psychological group that involved anger. And so I decided I would write a Catholic book about anger. So Taming the Lion Within is this Recovery International ideas mixed in with Catholic spirituality, which fit very, very well, actually. But just to get you involved in case you think you're not an angry person, is the biggest way of denying anger as a problem is to say, "I'm angry because everybody else is obnoxious." Get it?
Yeah.
So I don't have an anger problem. They have a problem of being obnoxious, and my reaction is perfectly natural. Now, it is perfectly natural to get angry when frustrated or hurt by other people, and that happens at least 10 times a day for most people. But after all, we have to look at the fact that there are all these people who are not angry every day, and they have the same obnoxious people around them. So how come they're not angry every day? Okay, so in my book, I start out with the thing of admitting I am an angry person with a few examples, typical examples of angry situations, and I divide them into different reasons for being angry. The first one involves a father and a son. It's a little story. So the son, this is his first time the son drives after he gets his driver's license. So he asks his father for the keys to the pickup, and the father says, "Okay, this is your first time out alone. I want you back in half an hour max. Any problems, you have the cell phone." So Jim is very happy, gets in the car. 2 hours later, he pulls into the garage and tries to sneak in the back door. So the dad is waiting for him in the hall, and without asking any questions, he grabs his son by the shoulder and shakes him. Then he smacks him across the face and yells, "Forget driving my truck ever again." Okay. So now that's an example of being of justified anger, but disproportionate response. You know, he could have said, "You're grounded for a week or even a month," but to smack him and say, "Forget driving my truck ever again," is extreme.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes.
I'm sorry. I don't want to make trouble. But you said it's justified anger, but does it really have to be anger? Can't the discipline be there? Can't the punishment be there without anger at all?
Oh, okay. The feeling of anger. All right. The feeling of anger is not the problem. We all have angry feelings. The question is what we do with those feelings. So as soon as it escalates to something disproportionate, then it's not good. But on the other hand, of course, underlying, you're getting to something very important. Underlying anger is fear. So he's really afraid that his son died in an accident because he's not back in half an hour. So by 2 hours, he's been pacing the floor, picturing his son lying on the road dead. But fear, we prefer to be angry than fearful. Fear is a great feeling of weakness and lack of control. So I like to ask myself in every situation where I'm angry is what is the underlying fear? And that helps me not escalate the anger because then I can bring that fear to God in prayer, see? But when I'm angry, I'm not bringing anything to God. I'm just retaliating for this unpleasant feeling someone else has caused me.
Okay.
See that?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So then I have another example where this woman doesn't like the manager. She doesn't like her job. She's working in a fast food place. And so she always comes late, especially on Sunday morning because she's been partying Saturday night. And so she comes late. Now, coming late is a form of, according to psychologists, it's called passive-aggressive anger. And you don't come late for things you're dying to do, very rarely. You come late for things you don't want to do or you at least ambivalent about doing. And coming late is a sort of way of saying, well, I have to do this, but at least I'm not going to rush to do it or something like that. Mm-hmm. So anyway, so the manager fires her and then the manager goes home. And so she decides to shut off the refrigerators of the fast food place before she leaves that day. Okay. So this would be extreme retaliation, see, and unjust anger. See, she has no good reason to be angry. And so that can happen very often in life. That we are angry, even though we have no reason to be angry, that we can justify, but we're still angry and vengeful. Vengeful is a true clue that your anger is wrong rather than good. So we should be angry at huge injustices like abortion or exploitation of the poor. We should be angry at those things, but then we don't take vengeance, see?
But should we be angry at all about offenses against us? I mean, because these examples, the example of the, you know, son who brings back the car late and the example of the, you know, boss who fires the employee and for that matter of the employee who just got fired, none of those cases does it seem like the anger is a correct response, is justified. I mean, I understand that Jesus got angry at the money changers in the temple and so forth. And I understand that we should get angry at, you know, injustices against a third party, an innocent third party. But, you know, if it's a reaction to our own, you know, protecting our own interests or defending our own interests, I'm not sure. Is it?
Well, your own interest is different than your rights. I think no one would say that there's anything wrong if someone harms you, if, say a drunk driver is driving 90 miles down the freeway and he hits your car and you wound up with a broken leg and you're in the hospital. Being angry at that man isn't wrong at all. It's if it becomes disproportionate and vengeful.
Well,
if you say, I'm going to get him someday and plan how you're going to find him, then that's vengeful. But if you're
I'm not contesting at all. Obviously, the desire for vengeance is horrible. But what occurs to me as you give that example is there an element of sinfulness of the other behavior that is necessary for the anger to be rightful, so to speak? In other words, is it ever right to get angry at someone else's behavior if it's not sinful? If it's just, for instance, drops an expensive vase and, the mother gets angry at him or the father gets angry at him.
Injury
is done, but it's not a sinful act.
If someone says they're coming at 3 o'clock and they don't come till 4, that's not a sin exactly. If they have no excuse, it's not a sin, but you could still be legitimately angry, but not necessarily, but you shouldn't be vengeful or disproportionate anger.
Yeah. Well, I'm not insisting, needless to say, that you agree with me, but it seems to me, I'm just trying to think this through on the fly, but it seems to me that the moral content of the other person's action is a central part of the equation. And the example you just gave of someone being an hour late, that is certainly selfishness. It's in a sense, it's theft. I mean,
yeah, but it's not exactly a distinct sin. Like, the person might have all sorts of reasons, not good reasons, but just the same, different things happened that held him up. Oh, I should have called you to tell you I'm sorry. I don't want to get into interesting, unusual examples, but more things that cause anger.
Okay.
Lateness certainly causes anger in daily life. But the point is more not to analyze the degree of sinfulness of the other person who you're responding to, but more what is happening in you, in us, when we retaliate.
I understand that, and I didn't mean to suggest that I was interested in evaluating the sin of the other person. I am interested in evaluating the sin in myself when I get angry, and that's why I raised that question.
Yeah. Okay, so it isn't a sin. All moral theologians agree, and all people who write on this subject agree that the feeling of anger is not in itself sinful. Even if it's huge, it's what you do with the anger.
Fair enough.
Okay. So we have these different instances of anger. And one that I like to use because it's very common and helps people to see immediately what's going on in anger is, example, someone is speeding down the road, crossing across your car, holding you up, possibly would cause an accident. Now, let's say it's winter. The windows are rolled up, and you start cursing the other driver. The other driver can't hear you. You're not succeeding in any kind of victory by cursing him. But according to this whole system of anger management that I'm telling you about, what's really involved in that cursing is that we feel weak because we can't control this other driver. However, when we curse the other driver, we feel strong, and we feel as if we're punishing him. So it's what's called a symbolic victory. It's sort of like a phony, ridiculous act where you get a feeling of having accomplished something which you didn't accomplish at all, but it makes you feel stronger. So in general, people like to be angry because that we feel stronger when we're angry, and we feel weak when people are frustrating our desires of any kind, see, because we can't control them. We can't force them not to frustrate us. And one of the tools in this whole system, Recovery International, you have little sayings like in 12-Step for Addictions, you have little sayings like they have, let go, let God. One of our sayings is, expect frustrations every 5 minutes. You won't be disappointed. Now, the use of that tool is that we're always in a state of outrage if we start out with the idea everything can be smooth and beautiful if only they don't louse up my day, see? But the fact is that since we're all sinners, nothing goes smoothly except for maybe 10 minutes at a time. Nothing goes smoothly on earth. It will only go smoothly in heaven. So on earth, the idea that everything would go well except for them is totally irrational. See that?
Yeah.
Yeah. So you have this, so we have these examples, and we can see these, you can understand your anger in terms of various factors. One of which would be just that life is frustrating, that we were just talking about. But another one is there are different temperaments. And there's an angry temperament, which is exactly opposite to what's called phlegmatic, which means we would use the word sort of laid back. So there are people who are, from birth, seemingly, very laid back and easygoing. And these people don't get angry easily. They do occasionally, but not in the way that you'd have to confess every week to anger, because they just don't take daily things that seriously, and they don't want to put out the energy to be angry and have fights with people or even fights in their own heads. See, so if you have this angry type of temperament, which has positives to it. Angry people are also people with a lot of drive, a lot of forcefulness, leadership ability, and so forth. It's harder to deal with the tendency to get overreact to everything that stands in the way of our plans, because we see our plans as being very good. And how this ties in with Christian spirituality is, if your only chance of happiness is life on earth, then you're going to be angry all the time. So the more you get into really deep prayer to Jesus, who promises us eternal life, the more you can bear not to have the happiness you want on a daily basis here on earth. So a great antidote to anger is a deep type of prayer where you really come to feel how God loves you and he's going to one day bring you to a place of total happiness. Does that make sense?
It makes sense. It's very beautiful. As you were talking, it reminded me of a story I just heard over this last weekend about, one of the famous Franciscan brothers, I think it was Brother Felice, who was... who had a very unjust superior and basically, was harassed continually by his superior in very unjust ways. And he, of course, who is a saint, and he just, would put up with everything, saying, for love of Jesus, I accept this. For love of Jesus, I accept this. And it occurred to me when you were talking that, of course, the things that make us angry are subjectively, they're sufferings of ours, so we can offer them up too.
Yes, but to actually do that, this takes many, many years, because when I started in this anger group, I was already 57, so that was 57 years of habitually having a fit every time I was frustrated. So that's not that easy to change that habit. So you have to humbly work to change your perspective on daily life, especially to realize that being peaceful and loving is more important than getting our way. See? So that's a huge shift, and that takes lots and lots of practice.
Okay, so let me not keep interrupting you, but but you obviously have a very kind of pragmatic how to do this approach to this. So let me let you go ahead and talk about how one can get from point A to point B.
Oh, okay. So before those getting to that, I want to just quote a few scriptures on this. And we have some very interesting ones. Be angry, but sin not. Commune with your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Now, that's from the Old Testament. That's Psalm 4:4-5. So God knows we're going to be angry, but we mustn't sin because we're angry. And we have to think about these things and be silent and put our trust in the Lord. See, when we put our trust in the Lord, then we're no longer thinking that we have to get our way on earth and we have to retaliate for injustice. Okay? Mm-hmm. So in Proverbs it says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and the one who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. So isn't that an amazing proverb?
It's beautiful.
That ruling your spirit is even better than capturing a city. I mean, you think of the amount of energy and strategy that would go into some general capturing a city. We have to put that much work, sort of spiritual work, into ruling our own spirit. It says in Proverbs 22, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. So if we're angry people, there's probably been many, many people in my whole life who followed this, who just didn't associate with me because they saw I was an angry person. Here's one from Job. Don't let your anger at others lead you to scoffing at God. Now, scoffing at God would be saying, this is so terrible what's going on. I don't believe in you. I don't trust in you. Life is unbearable. So don't let your suffering embitter you as the only one who can deliver you. So only God can deliver us from all these hurts and miseries that make us angry. So we don't want to be so bitter that we don't look to God for his true help, which is that as he's expanding our hearts through love to make us ready for heaven, he's trying to give us peace in the middle of all the things that do make us angry. Now, Jesus says, learn of me because I am meek and humble of heart. And meekness is an opposite to anger. Meekness doesn't mean letting people walk all over you. What meekness means is, for the sake of love, putting up with an injustice for the sake of love. So it's not that you can't retaliate, but you decide, I won't retaliate because love is more important than getting what I want. So, of course, there are all. Now, one of the biggest things is forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us. And that's in the Our Father prayer. And spiritual writers say that non-forgiveness is the greatest cause of misery on this earth. So we don't think so. We think the greatest cause of misery is those obnoxious persons, right? But the greatest, when we forgive, when your heart melts in forgiveness, which is a grace from God, then you feel peaceful. You don't feel fearful or angry. I'm sure you've noticed this. If married people forgive each other unconditionally, then they stop hating each other for being so disappointing, and instead they just walk hand in hand as brother and sister, each one hoping to grow in love instead of being angry at the other one, because if only you had loved me more or better or the way I wanted to be loved, then I would be happy. It's your fault I'm not happy, see?
Mm-hmm.
But if all our happiness, if we expect all our happiness from God, then when we can see other people, as we can struggle to see other people as also little creatures longing for God's love, and that we should be the source of love, you know, be attuned with the source of love, which is God, instead of being just in constant conflict.
Mm-hmm. I'm on one hand, I'm a little reluctant to interject, because I keep seeing, you know, kind of, I think I naturally go in a direction a little bit different from yours. But when you quoted that line from the Our Father, you know, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and you combine that, you know, with the parable of the man who's forgiven a huge debt, and then refuses to forgive a small debt, and it ends up being very severely punished for it. It's very scary, right? Because it's more, I mean, sure, if we don't forgive, we don't have peace. But God's saying something even stronger, that his forgiveness of us is somehow contingent on our forgiveness of others.
Well, okay, one way you can see this is that we can't get into heaven until our hearts are filled with love. So if our hearts are filled with non-forgiving resentment, you know, then we can't get into heaven. It's not that God puts us into hell or purgatory, but we are, anger, hatred, resentment is hell. And we have to be purged of these emotions. So until you've totally forgiven others, you can't be in heaven.
I'll push a little bit more in the same direction. When I've been sometimes around charismatic Catholic events and healing services, and in the presence of these, you know, healing priests who have phenomenal stories of the healings that take place, you know, as a result of the prayer intercession, they very frequently say that lack of forgiveness blocks the ability to be healed.
You mean even physical healings?
Even physical healings, yeah. That somehow there's this, that holding a grudge can be what keeps somebody being able to be kind of miraculously healed, through prayer.
Hmm.
Have you come across that? You haven't come across
that? Yes, I have. Yes, I have. I didn't focus on it, but I'm certainly, as you're talking, I'm thinking of that, how that feeling of anger, how when I feel angry, my whole body tenses up,
mm-hmm.
you know, and when I'm feeling close to God and sweetly forgiving of others because of God's grace, see, we have to ask for that grace. It's not like God doesn't wants us to work very hard to get the grace to forgive. He always wants us to give us the grace to forgive. But we have this knot of anger, you know, that in us that doesn't want to forgive.
Yeah. By the way, I'm going kind of around a circle and going back to something I said before, but confession is very useful for that, right? I find confession
absolutely,
very useful
because
be able to forgive.
Well, the problem is some of us go to confession in this way. We say, Father, now I want to tell you these horrible things people did to me. And therefore I was angry, and now forgive me for this anger. But meanwhile, they're dwelling again on how they have been wronged. And we finally have to come back to that image you started with, which is Jesus being tortured, as everyone saw in Mel Gibson's The Passion. You know, no one was ever probably so tortured in so many ways for such a long time. Well, maybe they were. But anyway, we saw it visually on the screen. So it's so huge when he forgives. And I always, when I see that movie, I always think, Well, if he could forgive them, how can I not forgive anyone else in my life? Mm-hmm. But, there are two different things. There's anger at huge injustices to me or to others, but there's also this daily anger over frustrations. And so in these groups, which I want to mention because I'm hoping that someone who's watching this, who's listening to us, might consider joining that free group, and you can do it online or on the phone or face-to-face. And let me slowly give you that name and where you could find it. If you Google Recovery International, not just plain recovery, because that's 12-step, but Recovery International, and look for meetings, you can see face-to-face. You know, they have a map of the United States, and you can find your state and where these meetings are. They meet once a week, and they're not depressing at all. Life is depressing, but the group is fun for this reason, that what makes other people angry would never make you angry. So when they give their example, it's kind of funny, as in, for instance, one man described in one of the meetings. I've been doing these meetings either as a participant or a leader for some 20 years now, so I have lots of examples. It's anonymous. I mean, you can't use those examples with people who know the other people who come, but you don't know these people. So anyhow, this man said he got so angry at his computer that he put it out on the lawn and shot it with a shotgun. So I would never conceive of doing that. So that's just a sideline. But I just want to reassure you, it's not like these groups are terrible because everybody's angry when they come. They lighten up when they come because they see their instances of resentment and frustration in a new perspective through going to the group. Mm-hmm. So here are some of the things that you learn to do in these groups. Is one is to take a secure thought that when you're feeling desperate and angry, you can look for a secure thought. So for instance, if I'm waiting for someone who's keeping me late, I can decide, well, I'm going to spend this time quietly praying, or I'm going to wait inside. They can call me on the cell phone when they get here and get the housework done while I wait. Of course, you don't know how long it will be, but the thing is that you can see that you can make something good out of this negative. So, for instance, realistic, happy, unangry people on the freeway, instead of cursing the traffic, they always bring with them beautiful tapes of their favorite music or their favorite other kinds of tapes, funny tapes or religious tapes, and they play these things or they play their favorite radio station. So they don't get into the car and start growling about the traffic problems. So the secure thought they would take is, okay, I'm about to get into this traffic jam. It's Friday afternoon, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock. This is going to be awful. It's going to take me two. They don't think that way. They think, oh, I'll have, this is going to be my pleasant time listening to music. Or another one is accepting the average of other people's behavior. And this is a terrific philosophy of life in this sense. It's not that we don't ourselves strive to be better than average, or that we don't wish people would be better than average, but it's unrealistic not to think that most people will do their average. So, for instance, for a mother to think, I have a teenage son and he's going to keep his room immaculate, that's totally unrealistic. It's average that teenagers have no interest in keeping their rooms neat and that their rooms are a mess, okay? So we have to accept that that's going to be the case. Then we could think of something sensible, like if I say you won't get your allowance at the end of the week unless you clean up the room. See, that's sensible. But just being angry all the time, why can't my son keep the room clean, is just, it's just silly because it's unrealistic. So we learn about 200 of these little slogans in the group when we meet, and we interiorize these slogans so that in the same frustrating situation, we suddenly will think, expect frustrations every 5 minutes instead of how outrageous that there are traffic jams on Friday afternoon.
Yeah, so these are very practical, almost like tricks one can use to manage things. So.
Another one, the first one that most people learn is called It's Not a 911. So we react to things as if it was an emergency. Every little frustration, we act as if it was an emergency. So, for instance, a woman is cooking this her favorite dinner, and she has all her friends coming over for this dinner, and suddenly she notices she doesn't have this particular herb, which is essential to the dinner being as delicious as she wants it to be. So then she could have a fit over this. But instead, she would say to herself, well, it's not a 911. People are coming here because they love each other. They're not coming to have a perfect gourmet meal. So they'll be a little disappointed. So what? See? So we're not supposed to be building up a drama queen scenario over everything that happens, which is what angry people tend to do. We tend to greatly exaggerate the importance of things. One way that I always describe this, which people seem to get a lot out of, is that if we think that we're the heroine of the drama of life and everyone else should be secondary characters or walk-ons, and they should say the lines and do the things that will enhance our happiness, then we're always going to be angry, fearful, or depressed in this way. We're angry because the wonderful scenario we worked out isn't going to happen. And we're fearful before because we're thinking of all the reasons why we're not going to get our wish. And then we're depressed because we didn't get our wish, whereas the happy, peaceful person realizes that life is full of imperfections and miseries and that the only total happiness will be with God in heaven and therefore is happy and grateful about everything that comes out nicely. See?
Yes. Yes. Although I can't help thinking that there's an opportunity to baptize this with a little more Catholicism, because it's not just that life isn't perfect, it's that suffering is the most valuable single component in life.
Oh, well, yes. Well, if you reach the point of really thinking, not just saying it, really thinking that the most important thing is to suffer as a sort of repentance for one's sins and in union with the sufferings of God. Like, for instance, people act as if the only time Jesus suffered was during the Passion. But imagine if you were a perfectly perfect person, as Jesus was, the pain of just seeing all the conflict on earth and all the miseries on earth would be terrible from the very first moment.
Yeah. Because it's true. I mean, you know, the suffering and the frustrations are unavoidable. So one might as well learn to manage them. But it's even better if you can transform them into, basically, into grace by accepting them, right, and offering them up.
Yes. Well, that concept of offering them up—that's a very Catholic concept, which most Jews and Protestants don't have in that form. And the idea of offering something up, people have no idea what you're talking about. So would you explain that concept a little to them?
I'll try. When God became man to save humanity, the most valuable thing he did in saving humanity was suffering and the redemptive value of his suffering. And we're all called to contribute, to add to the suffering of Christ, or to accept the suffering in our lives, united with the suffering of Christ, and thereby, essentially, I don't want to say by grace, that might sound a little bit too Jewish, but thereby have that, produce grace for the reparation of the sins of mankind and for the conversion of sinners. Let me just read a quote from Edith Stein, right? And obviously after her conversion, she understood the value of suffering. She said, "It's not human activity that can save us, but the sufferings of Christ. To take part in these is my aspiration." Accepting the suffering in our lives and accepting it out of love of Christ and uniting it with the suffering of Christ and offering it to God, for reparation of sins and for grace for mankind is, I don't know how to put it, but it's the central engine of the Catholic life, right?
Well, one way of putting it that anyone could understand is you're a parent and your child is suffering some illness and you say very readily, you would say to God, "Give it to me instead." And that's what Jesus did for us. He took it on for us. And so in imitation of him, we can take on empathetic suffering or other kinds of suffering. We offer it for the people we love.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. But the central point is that it's solid gold. It's the coin of the realm. It's what, in some sense, purchases grace, is our suffering lovingly offered up.
Now,
it's
if
precious.
You're listening to this and you're not a Catholic and you're not familiar with this way of speaking, or understanding it, you could read more of the Catholic saints and I think you'd get more of a sense of this.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, Edith Stein, she's obviously a hero of mine, but her central book, is called Science of the Cross. And that's what it's all about.
Well, before we're getting close to the end of the program, so before we get too close to it, I'd like to give you information about how you could get hold of this book. If you're
Please.
Interested in what I'm saying, there's a lot more in the book. And I can vouch for it because I'm only writing about things that help me enormously. And it's called Taming the Lion Within, 5 Steps from Anger to Peace. And if you just Google that title with my name, you'll find how you could order it.
Do you want to spell your name?
Oh, yes, that's a good idea. Rhonda, R-O-N-D-A, no H in Rhonda. It's Spanish Rhonda, R-O-N-D-A, and the last name is Chervin, C-H-E-R, V for Victor, I-N for Nancy. Chervin, C-H-E-R-V-I-N. But just putting in Taming the Lion Within, you would find this.
Good. And can you get it through your website?
Oh, yes, you can do that, too. So that's www.rhondachervin.com. And I also have a blog on a thing called Good Books, one word, goodbooksmedia.com. One word, goodbooksmedia.com, with all sorts of reflections from my daily life. I'd like to talk about, before we close, the biggest experience to me of forgiveness and how it changed anger for me. And I was married when I was 21, and I was married to a man. This is a very Jewish story, actually. I was married to a man who was also Jewish and who came from a family like Fiddler on the Roof, where the husband never was in the kitchen. The wife is in the kitchen. The husband's out working. Well, it happened. My husband also became a Catholic later in life. His name is Martin Chervin. But in any case, when we got married, he was older, and he got late asthma, and he was disabled. And so I was working and helping take care of the kids, and he would spend a lot of time with the kids and do as much as he could, but he wouldn't do help with any housework. So I was very angry at this but I felt somehow from his cultural background that he would feel emasculated if he had to do cooking and housework, which he would have. But for years and years, where I was very tired from working to support the family and taking care of the kids, he wouldn't wash the dishes or help with housework or anything like that. And then at the end of each evening at 9 o'clock, he would say, "How about a cup of tea and dessert?" So I would be marking papers because I was a teacher. So I would get up and do this, but I would be grinding my teeth. So I went to a healing service where there was a big emphasis on forgiveness of married couples. And the priest said, he made all the married couples stand up. And my husband wasn't there because he didn't like that kind of thing. But anyway, so he said, "Now hold hands and unconditionally forgive each other for everything that you ever did, that your husband or wife ever did that bothered you. Right now, unconditionally, that's what God wants." So I grabbed my wedding ring and made the same vow. And when I got home that evening, my husband looked at me, opened the door, and said, "You look tired. Could I make you a cup of tea?"
Wow.
And it was the beginning of our marriage being renewed, is that moment. And the way I figured it out was that because I had forgiven him, instead of seeing anger in my eyes, he could see the tiredness. See that?
Mm-hmm. That's beautiful. It's beautiful.
So
it also speaks to the working of grace.
A huge, huge forgiveness experience. Now, he had lots to forgive me of, too. You know, I wasn't just a martyr. But, but just the same, it shows how powerful, you know, grace can overcome our natural feelings of anger when we feel treated unjustly.
Mm-hmm. It's a beautiful story. And it is unfortunate, but we are going to have to wrap up. But that's a beautiful story to close with. So I just want to thank you for sharing. I want to encourage our listeners to look up your website. You said it was www.rhondachervin.com.
Right.
And you have dozens of books, I know, one of them being Taming the Lion Within. So, and also, by the way, books on Charlie Rich, who has also been a topic of shows, and a very wonderful Jewish convert with very great wisdom in things he said. So anyway, thank you very much for being on the show, Rhonda, and I want to thank our listeners for tuning in, and invite you to tune in again next week, same time, for Salvation is from the Jews. Bye.
Thank you very much, Roy.
Thank you.
God bless you.
You are listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The program you just heard was a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.